Australian Bible Church, January the 3rd of 2010. New preteen, 21st century date, 2010. Now we are 10. How many more years before we are at the end of the age when Christ returns? We are continuing the work of the Australian Presbyterian Union of 1901, and therefore following the law without compromise, neither plus nor minus, neither this theology nor that, just what the Bible demands and confirms, just as the Union originally put it so well. And the Bible without qualification, and doing this by faith. A new year. Birth. That's the title of this address. Birth. Birth of a year. Arrival. Of a huddle, a muddle, a blight in the night, or of challenge in Christ and of rest. The term challenge is often used, we shall fight them on the beaches, of a sort of indomitable, impervious, intransigent fervour. But when it comes to Christianity, the challenge in Christ, when you find him, is also a matter of rest, to which we shall anon look. Psalm 107, 23-32. You know it, don't you? Those who go down to the sea in ships. Think of Contiki. Think of that amazing balsa wood adventure of discovery to show how the world might have been populated by migrations from a source. This source or that source. What business in great waters they saw. What amazing creatures. They even started playing tails with sharks after they got used to them and grabbing the tail of a shark after enticing it with tidbits to come near, grabbing the tail as it went away. Doing the most extraordinary things as they got used to the wonders of the deep. These see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep, for he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. The storm melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro. They stagger like a drunken man. And at their wit's end, then they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distress as he calms the storm. So that its waves are still. That's, of course, exactly what Christ did, literally. And the impact can come from waves that are not made of water. But the same voice brings the same result to the relevant organ, oceanic, or that of a lake, or of a human heart. Then are they glad because they're quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. That promised land is Christ. Oh, that man would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people. Not have quiet chats, not engage in meditational splendors, and not talk about every sort of theology under the sun and say, they're nice, aren't they? We don't know really where we are, as in the emergent church confabulation of concepts. No. Let them exalt him, not by speaking for him, beyond him, or while he speaks, but by showing what he says. Let them exalt him, showing what he does in the assembly of the people, and praise him in the company of the elders. So Psalm 107 begins with the exhortation to exalt, to give thanks to God. Continues with a series of episodes of challenge and resolution, repeating like a mini 21-gun salute the request. Oh, that men would praise the Lord. So many people refuse to praise the Lord. They say, the sort of God I'm prepared to believe in will do this and so. They have no faintest conception that it is a staggering thing to the imagination. How could God be so patient? and merciful and gracious and loving as to put up with this earth for one more second, or minute, or hour, or week. Blighting, genocides, philosophical genocides in universities as they exterminate the race of the young. Because you can have races in terms of their age as well as their other placements. How can he permit it? As drunken brutes whip women, as religiously devout people deny them a place in the professions, as mothers get drunk or take drugs, and Aborigines are given money which would corrupt them, because morals aren't given with it. Like children given spending money without the slightest idea, or help, or jurisdiction. An emptiness with dollars attached. How can God put up with it? But he does. He has a plan. There's a gospel. There's a grace. There's a Christ. There's a bark upon these waters. There's an embarkation of the gospel. It's been going across the waters. It's been bringing to many the discovery of the Bible which it takes from its bowels. Which it thrusts forward with its barrels, with its barrels. When I was a student at Sydney University, I saw something which relates to this psalm. Although I found Sydney University, where I was going at that time, by far the worst academic institution generally that I had ever met, because its perspective was so unbelievable. One tutor almost went to sleep during a tutorial. It seemed that their hearts and minds had been put to sleep, particularly in the philosophy department, which was an excruciating torture chamber, where there seemed to be no slightest understanding. Yet, it's true to say that in one part of the university there was a marvellous work of grace wrought towards me when some saw the troubles I'd been through, or something of them. And we had a long discussion in which I was pointing out to these academics that life is not a matter of maximizing your satisfaction, whatever the economists may say. And these particular people were wonderful for listening and discussing, quite unlike the norm. I said, it's not maximizing your choices, values, either. It is a submission to God who is not predicable to our wishes, but himself. It is a putting of the satisfaction of God in the place of the satisfaction of me, my group, or my nation. It does not originate from me, nor being regenerated by God as a child of God, does it come from any other source but himself. I do not even attempt to maximize my satisfaction. I am not particularly interested in my satisfaction because I am interested in his. How in the world could Paul have been in journeys often? How could he have been whipped? And all the rest of the things which he narrates, betrayed by false brethren, a specialty. If he had been out for satisfaction, is it satisfying to be belaboured with slander and gallish misrepresentations, to be attacked by pious hypocrites, and excluded by those who exclude the Lord and attack his word, while simultaneously betraying their ordination vows? I think not. The satisfaction is that the God of all satisfaction, who is past all estimate, being one's Father, his honour, his glory, his will, his ways, that is the criterion. We are a derivative. The branch does not tell the vine what to be. It does what the vine makes it to be. On a window in that Sydney University, there was one very redeeming feature from Psalm 107:30, and a very nice and picturesque window it was, or large stained glass window. Then are they glad. Remember, that comes after the storm in Psalm 107. Then are they glad because they are quiet. Quietness and confidence shall be your rest. The rest for the church. The rest for the world which would leave the Lord in the lurch. But it's only because they've left him in the lurch that they have no rest. There is no rest for the wicked. How can there be rest? If you try to groom a dog with a chainsaw, you have to take it where it is, be what you should be. So he guides them to their desired haven. At that stage I was working to resume my work in another seminary in the United States, a desired haven in that respect. But the Lord is the ultimate haven. Having been ousted by false accusations, I defended the Bible in a Melbourne seminary in a way to make honest men quail. I was in Sydney, and my life was then on a long voyage of deliverance, wherein were many storms, as in Psalm 107:23-28. Remember? For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths. The ship's sides heaved, and the ocean swell mounted, and often was one crying to the Lord, who never ceased to hear, nor for that matter to fulfill his word, which tells us that we will be delivered. We will be granted, those who give up houses and land and brethren and mother and father and whatever. We shall have 100-fold in this life. Two important words follow, and I found they're just as true as the others. With persecutions. That is just as true. You don't just get a baby walk in a rose garden. You do get the walk in the will and way of God, but you get it with persecutions. That little addendum, like salt on steak, makes a profound difference. Because it's not really a matter of pain and pleasure. It's a matter of bearing what has to be borne to do what has to be done, and these things give you opportunities to find the power of God as you overcome. Neither the deliverance nor the persecutions failed. God's word was done. But what Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:12 is most apt. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So as we're dealing with a new year, everybody has to be born in some year or other amongst our race. And we'll have storms and we'll have troubles, blessings and opportunities. As we're born into a new year, there are many events which will happen. If our perspective and our spiritual genes are those given by God, then we'll find the power of God and the persecutions which predictably come. Those joining the army instead of saying my feet hurt, if you've got some hush puppies for me to wear on route marches, if you are a Christian, that's what it is. You're a soldier in an army, you're an athlete seeking for a prize. Even in some games, which they do just for fun or whatever, it seems that a broken this and that is not unlikely. And more so in actual wars. And this is a war. You read Ephesians 6, and though we fight with spiritual weapons, including patiently bearing verbal assault and physical assault when necessary, it is nevertheless a war. It is fought with the sword of the Spirit. The emergent church seems more and more interested in having the sword of the psychic desire, not the sword of the Spirit. The things which you get by talking to other people and seeing what they say, instead of listening to what God has already said. It's no game. It's a war. And if people refuse to use the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, so be it. They better find out whose sword they are using, wherever they may attend weekly worship of something or other. And in the case of the emergent church, they say the idea is they're Roman Catholic and they're Reformed and they're all sorts of things, all simultaneously. They don't know where they are, but they're going there. Like these people who live together. They say, well, do you have a wife? Are you married? Married? Good gracious, no. Don't you know what it costs in division of assets afterwards? Of course I'm not married. How could you suggest such a thing? Horrifying thought. Oh, I say. You have a partner, do you? Oh, yes. I try to have a different Bible every 6 months. I find it stimulating. You know, discovering new people. I see. Well. And so, do you know what you're really after? I'm after whatever I find, and whatever I find enriches me. I like all my former wives, someone will say. They're all sort of nice for their day and hour. And what do you do with the children? Yes, well, there is that. However, so the emergent church plays its games and has its children, kids of different theologies, sired by different philosophic bases. We Christians, however, are supposed to be moving into the devil's territory as a disciplined organ, dealt with by the divine word, with his actual written word as our source code. The prince of this world is coming, and he has no part in me. Christ made it clear that the one who will be ruling over the power, the political glitz, the glitterati of this world, is the devil. Someone recently went, I won't name him, a man of some theological distinction, to my old school and said, I see no reason why there shouldn't be academic excellence together with religious commitment and an awareness of the different similar themes which pass through many religions. Well, so you don't really have to suffer persecution if you stand up for Christ and argue for him. You don't have to be put out of class. You don't have to be denied first class honors. Oh, no, of course you don't. Why don't you? It works. How does it work? It works if you take your thoughts from those who give them to you and regurgitate them pleasantly and do not confront them and do not pursue arguments to the end and do not seek to show casting down imaginations as Paul did, as in 2 Corinthians 10:5 we read. If you simply become a spiritual chameleon, an emergent personality, knowing all about all that they're doing, congregating nicely with all that they say, being ever so affable, and putting the sword of the Spirit in its sheath. After all, it will preserve it from being nicked, it might be said. You cannot do it. If you are faithful, you will run increasingly into those who will explicitly remove you, assault you, deny you. There's been a whole lot of research on this area. You have a choice. Take what's coming to you and get on with your Christian business, or be savvy, be emergent, be wise, be faithful to many things. Put them in order differently as necessary. You've only got one neck. Save it. So that's the alternative. But the Bible says, never do the work of the Lord deceitfully, Jeremiah 48:10. That is, negligently. The Lord was giving orders for certain things to be done. Do them. The sword of the Lord, in that case, was given a special task. Do it. Never be devious and indeterminate, scrounging for yourself stature instead of having it. Will a soldier be amazed if a bullet hits? Will a gladiator stagger in unbelief as his hand is cut? Will a Christian seek to minimize his or her contribution to Christ and utter faithfulness to his word and be surprised if Satan takes exception to his boldness and he's called divisive, imperious, or some other substitute for faithful? If we must be aware, when the Christian comes to the Lord at length, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done for whom? James puts it very concisely. Those who love the world hate God. The world has its ways and its wisdom and its rewards. You cannot have it both ways. Unless you forsake all that you have, you cannot be my disciple, said Christ. So the storms will come. Oh yes, you'll reel to and fro. But if we take them to the Lord by faith, these storms and tempests, using his promises, such as in 1 Peter 1, Psalm 145, Mark 11, where you can remove mountains by faith, Then the time comes when the storms abate. And then you are still, and then you are quiet. You come to your desired haven. Stephen is such a wonderful example, isn't he? First of all, by great faithfulness, sincerity, and spiritual labor, he served in a lowly capacity. Then he became known. Then he did remarkable miracles. Great things were wrought by faith. And then people took him up. They wanted to dash his name to remove his excellent testimony. And so they surge after him. They make false testimony. He defends himself. They can't stand the truth. They slay him with stones. He calms the storm so that the waves are still. That glorious life was not subverted. Not a hair of his spiritual head was harmed. His testimony has gone to millions for thousands of years. So the waves are then still. Then they are glad. Because they are quiet. Oh, that man will give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. It is not to minimize pain. It is to maximize spiritual service for the Lord, and not simply to say, if I'm doing nice things to other people, that's it. Judas presumably did nice things to other people in the company of the apostles when he wasn't stealing, as men steal the words of God, reassess them and put them back in the Bible with their own twists to them. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Well, some people, of course, they go to the world, they're born in a particular year, like this 2010. But they're never reborn. And at most, they're only going to be once reborn. These born on the day of deliverance, that year when they first found Christ, soar in praise. In looking at Psalm 107 in the verses noted above, we omitted one part. And we'll now put it in. Verse 28. Then they cry out to the Lord in their troubles, and he brings them out of their distresses. They cry out to the Lord. They cry. What do we learn from Psalm 145? It is this. And you may care to look it up. And it's of universal application to all Christians who trust in the Lord. Let's look at verse 17 of Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near. Your parents may not be near. Your rest from the storm may not be near. But the Lord is near. To whom? To all who call upon him. You mean just make a loud noise and say, Lord, Lord? No, no, no. Of course not. To all who call upon him in truth. It's not even enough to make a strong spiritual effort, like someone trying to claw up a 500-foot precipice with grease on his fingers. It is necessary to call upon him in truth. That means, one, you know that God is. Two, you know that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Three, you know that you have no possible right to his presence. Four, you know that you have to repent to get there, for it's a work of grace that you come anywhere near. Five, you know that you have to accept what God has provided for your salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Six, you have to realize that he has taken sin upon himself and yours should be with it, if by faith it is so. You should realize that sin has been broken. Mortality has given place to immortality. We live in this world as pilgrims who have been seized, apprehended, should know what we're apprehended for and get on seeking the mark of the high calling. We know therefore the power of the God who raised the body of Christ from the dead. That's just the beginning. We should know the Lord by personal acquaintance, by seeking him continually, by weighing in with his word, putting anchor in his presence and waiting for him. I say the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, because that is what is written, and that is what is true. And listen to this, 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. When your desires are made pure, by seeking the Lord, then they are fulfilled. He will also hear their cry and save them. It's not just a matter of issues. God's personal, we are personal, he saves his people. Think of Paul in 2 Timothy 4:18. As he neared his death rigors, he says this, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom." He has delivered him, he does deliver him, and he will deliver him from every evil work and preserve him to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. This is not the perfervid word of a zealot. Does a husband praise a faithful wife or a wife a faithful husband because of some sort of fervor or because of the experience of a lifetime? How much more do those who know the Lord praise him for what he does? If it's a dire conflict to which one is called, so be it. For warfare, the Lord's power works. Never be ambiguous in warfare. Art thou the Son of the living God? I am. And henceforth, never be ambiguous. The Lord gives tasks and all necessary financial, moral, and procedural deliverances. He underwrites your mission. But that means you should be working at it. That you shouldn't rest from your works until the time comes. You should rest in your heart, but wrestle with your works. Few are more voracious than those who, having fiddled with the faith, taken a jaunt, a voyage of discovery with the emerging church, have found some things they like and some they don't. So have tossed it all up in the air like balls that are juggled unsuccessfully and picked up whatever comes down. Some of these write in the newspapers the sad, sardonic, shriveled residues of a fire that burnt them but wasn't a fire of faith because they short-circuited the thing before it was finished. There are some who have nothing to look forward to, says Hebrews, but a certain fiery consummation. Few are more voracious in assailing the faith than those who have fouled their own part in it. Someone actually born of God is a child of God forever. You see that in 1 Peter 1, in particular 1:23, where the Greek makes it clear that being born again, like any birth, is a once-for-all occasion with results proportionate and according, having been born of the Word of God. As in 1 John 3, those who are born of God do not make a practice of sin. Those who drink of the water that he gives will never thirst again. But those who taste it and spit it out own a different domain. So, with all these tempests, these challenges, Bunyan shows over years the challenges he had before he became clear. So at length, after you have suffered, if necessary, for a time, he establishes you, as Peter indicates. And so, as Psalm 107 tells us, he guides them to their desired haven. Open heart surgery is necessary first, before the revitalization of regeneration. And finally, we come to the words, then they are glad, because they are quiet. The journey, the voyage is not forever. The result is, but the voyage itself isn't. It's for a time. It comes to pass. The game has its strenuous midday, but evening and rest comes at length. And then they shall cease from their works, from their labours, and their works follow them. They finish the innings. It does finish. It may be a long day and heavy sun. And therefore Jesus the Christ appealed to people to come to him, weary and heavy laden though they might be. He who had been a carpenter appealed to them, saying that his yoke was easy, the burden was light. There were mutual adjustments, there were proportionalities. There was not some hard, harsh thing. It was personal. And he gives comfort to the souls. I will give you rest. So often we see it, come unto me all you who labor and so on. But let's this morning see these five words, I will give you rest. Thus, if one feels distressed in the presence of evil, false brethren, deftly misleading, if it were possible, the elect, one's old church in the hands of jackals or confused teachers who brand their theologies and insist conformity, this extreme or that, is not a time to churn as if one were propellers on the Titanic as it became upended. It's a time simply to proceed regularly, the propellers turning and directing on the established course. Notice in Joshua, the Lord appeared to him as the commander. But notice this also. The Lord had commanded the people. The Lord appeared as a commander in Joshua 5. Joshua had commanded the people in Joshua 3, we read it, to sanctify themselves. Then, a people prepared, Joshua had this vision, this near presence of the Lord, giving him the command and with it all the power for the purposes, which even include having a sun slowing down its nocturnal rest. One can rest in the captain of our souls. But if instead of faith someone wanders and wavers, then you do not see these works of the Lord. You go down to the sea in spiritual ships in your life's voyage. It starts at a given day. Is it a voyage of the second birth? Then it will be a voyage when you shall see the wonders of the Lord, the power of his hands. You see the wonderful works of the Lord to the children of men. And one of the greatest is that of adoption, as in Ephesians 1. We rest in him who through his grace and by what they did to his face has done so much for this race. One faith, one Lord, one act, one sacrifice, one rising from the dead, one gift, one glory. Let the earth go. What does it matter? Isaiah 51:6, Matthew 24:35. The world will go, but his words won't. Let it go. It will go like an old garment, says Isaiah. But his salvation and his righteousness will remain. The holy haven of heaven is not a production of a dream. It's the preparation from a scene that of a cross which made it not only plausible and possible, but a production unit of certainty authenticated by the resurrection. So when the world goes, we are his. I found it a great place. Gloried in his creation and salvation. But let it go. It will go. Love not this world. The salvation has come. Let it stay. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your great grace, your enormous perseverance. You never give up or give in. What has come to you through the cross by faith will never be crossed out. Eternally, the record book has it. Foreknowledge, not based on works, predestination, justification, and glory. We thank thee for the desired haven and for the glorious voyage. Help us to be faithful for Jesus' sake. Amen.